Over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, the Bible tells us, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man in Christ Jesus." Our ministry of warning every man is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, before a person can understand the good news about Christ, he must first understand the bad news. One writer said that some people who believe in the passages in the Bible about heaven utterly reject the references to hell. Robert Ingersoll, who was a famous lawyer and an atheist in the latter part of the 19th century, once delivered a blistering lecture on hell. He called hell the scarecrow of religion and told his audience how unscientific it was and how all intelligent people had decided that there was no such place. A drunk in the audience came up to him afterward and said, "Bob, I like your lecture. I like what you said about hell, but Bob, I want you to be sure about it because I'm depending on you." You see, when we consider what the Bible says about the pending judgment of the wicked, we must examine the concept as a whole. We must see God's plan as a whole. I know many times we share the gospel and we give just the good news about it. We give the last part of it. I think we need to give the whole picture. And I believe the whole picture begins right here with the invitations of Christ. In Matthew chapter 11, you don't have to turn to any of these verses, just sit and listen. But we are introduced to some of the invitations of Scripture that call us to come to Christ. And I want to just read some of them to you. In Matthew 11 and verse 28, it says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Notice that invitation. He says, "Come to me, take my yoke upon you." Then over in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, it says, "When he had called the people to himself with his disciples, he said to them," this is Jesus speaking, "he said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, those very words right there, I had an opportunity this week to share them. It's not every day that you have somebody ask you about the end of the world and to ask you about, you know, some things that are coming in the new millennium. And he asked me what I thought. I said, our problem is not the computer bug. Our problem is what it says in the last part of 1 Peter, actually 2 Peter chapter 3, that says that God is going to burn up this world with a fervent heat. God's going to destroy it. You know, that is a strike against the environmentalist. I like what one preacher says. He says, "Listen, step on the grass and kill a deer. It's all recyclable. You know, it's all disposable." But you see, some people put their trust in all of these things. And yet I was sharing him, really the issue is, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What does it profit if you gain this whole world and lose your soul? We're all familiar with the invitation to come to Christ in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Notice in these three passages, we're told to come to me. We're told whoever desires to come, let him come, but let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and let him follow me. Over in John chapter 4 and verse 13, to the woman at the well, Jesus answered her deepest need, her deepest question. He said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." That's the deepest need. And then, of course, in Romans 10 and verse 12, it says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all and is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, ends with this statement. It says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him hears, come. And let him take, and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." As you listen to these invitations of Scripture, not everyone receives that. Not everyone takes of that water of life freely. Not everyone takes of that living water. Not everyone is willing to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Christ. We're also introduced to the people who reject Christ in Scripture. And if you will take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, here is a man that we're introduced to, commonly known as the rich young ruler. He rejected Christ, but he didn't reject Christ for some of the reasons that most people reject him: fear of the demands that he will lay on their life, or fear of the fact that they will lose any kind of joy and happiness. But notice in Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 16, this whole conversation that takes place. It says, "Now behold, one came and said to him," speaking to Christ, "he said, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And so he said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Let me just say this. If you were in seminary today and you were asked the question, "How can someone get saved?" and you answered, "Keep the commandments," they'd have flunked you out of seminary. But listen to what the Lord says. He says to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." These are five of the six commandments that make up the second table of the Ten Commandments. The young man said to him, verse 20, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" You could write right next to that verse, "Liar." And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect," which is a word for salvation, "go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." In other words, showing the utter impossibility of trusting riches to work your way into heaven. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Well, who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now I want you to notice something. He came to Jesus with the right question, but he went away sorrowful. He didn't want the lordship of Christ in his life. Apparently he had already rejected that. But notice as he comes, he asks the question, "What can I do to have eternal life?" Jesus doesn't give the standard 3-point sermon, and hey, you're out of here. He focuses right on the man's sin. He focuses right on the God that was his life. Materialism. Possessions. Riches. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Here's the man that gained the whole world and lost his soul. Let me just say this. He went away more than sorrowful. If this young man never got saved, he is in a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's in a place of torment because he worshipped the God of this world. He worshipped the God of materialism. I say he's pretty noble in asking which of the commandments, but in one way, really, you don't have to ask that question. There were plenty enough there. The fact that Jesus points out five of the six commandments is a possibility that these were areas that were definitely struggles in his own life. But see, the whole point of pointing out the keeping of the commandments was to point out the utter impossibility of keeping them. Therefore, would focus himself on his own sinfulness. Instead, he saw himself as self-righteous, where he said in verse 20, "All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" I've entered a place in my life where I've kept all the commandments. A total impossibility. You see, not everyone rejects Christ at the same basis that this young man does. You can go elsewhere in the Scripture and find that people very religious reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you some examples. Jesus claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath in Mark 2:28. In chapter 3 and verse 6, they sought to destroy Him. They were religious leaders. Over in John chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said God was His Father. And then in the next verse, it says they sought to kill Him. This was the response of religious leaders. Over in chapter 6 of John in verse 35, He claimed to be the bread of life. And it says in chapter 6 and verse 4, that they murmured within themselves. And then, of course, in John 8:58, He claimed to be the I Am. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they picked up stones to stone Him in chapter 8. You see, not everyone has the same response when they hear the gospel of Christ. Some people reject it just by saying, "I'm not ready." I think that we need to point out, no response is a rejection. There is no middle ground here. Jesus said, "You're either for me or you're against me." You can't say, "Well, I'm sort of for you and I'm sort of against you." Or you can't say, "I'm for you and then don't live for Him or have nothing to do with Him." Turn with me over to Mark chapter 15. Mark records before us the trial of Jesus here, beginning in the first part of the chapter as He appears before Pilate. It tells us immediately in the morning, that is, somewhere between 5 and 6 o'clock in the morning, the chief priests had held a consultation with the elders and the scribes, and the whole council refers to the entire Sanhedrin. And notice in verse 1, they bound Jesus. And as you read through the rest of the story, as Pilate confronts the Lord Jesus Christ, He answers not a word. The only word He answered was in verse 2 when Pilate asked Him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And He said, "It is as you say." You go all the way down to verse 15. Not only did they bound Him, but they also scourged Him. It says in verse 15, "So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, he released Barabbas to them and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged Him to be crucified." It's a very interesting word that's used here for scourging. He was scourged with a whip, which was known as a flagellum. It consisted of a wooden handle to which metal-tipped leather tongs were attached. And being scourged with a flagellum was a fearful ordeal, ripping the flesh down to the bone, causing severe bleeding. It was a beating from which prisoners often died. When they were beat with this object, they usually never made it to the cross. They were killed right there from the beating. It says that they led Him to be crucified. One Roman writer, Cicero, said that this was the cruelest and the most hideous punishment possible, was that of crucifixion. So we know they bound Him, they scourged Him, they beat Him. It says in verse 16, the soldiers led Him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed Him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on His head, and began to salute Him, "Hail, King of the Jews." This was a mockery. And then they struck Him on the head with a reed and they spat on Him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped Him. And when they had mocked Him, they took the purple off and put His own clothes on Him, and then they led Him out to crucify Him. And it was a custom, as found in the next verse, for the person that was to be crucified to carry his own instrument of death. And of course, from the beating and from being up all night, Jesus didn't have the strength to carry that. So they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear His cross. You see, but notice in all of this, this is a picture of utter rejection. first by the Jews and then by the Gentiles. You see, not everybody receives the invitations that are given to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to where we began, what did He say? Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Instead of coming to Him, they crucified Him. Instead of getting rest, He turned up turmoil in their heart. They didn't want to see Him. They didn't want to hear Him. They didn't want to have anything to do to Him. And now the picture is simply this. For those who reject Him, they stand before the judge. And that's what I'd like to do this morning, is share with you the judgment of Christ. And I want to say this, to understand the good news, you must understand the bad news. To get the full picture and to appreciate what Christ has done. We talk about a lot of times, receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't talk about half the time what that means. We don't tell people why they need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. We present it and don't give the full picture. But I would just have to say, in the next few minutes, after some of these passages that we look at and read, if you're sitting here this morning and you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ, here is your reason why. For many people, hell is a rejected idea. You take the cults, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they teach, and this is a quote from their literature, "The doctrine of a burning hell where the wicked are tortured eternally after death cannot be true." So there's an utter rejection by them. Christian Science, they say this, "Hell is moral belief, error, lust, remorse, revenge, sin, sickness, death, that which worketh abomination or maketh a lie. No final judgment awaits mortals, for the judgment day of wisdom comes hourly and continually." If that's not straight from the pit, I don't know where it's coming from. These are lies. You certainly couldn't find these statements taught in the Bible. Well, let's take atheists, for example. I mentioned Colonel Robert Ingersoll. I'd like to quote from him again. He says, "The idea of hell was born of revenge and brutality on one side and cowardice on the other. I have no respect for any human being who believes in it. I dislike this doctrine. I hate it. I despise it. I defy this doctrine. This doctrine of hell is infamous beyond all power to express." I can tell you this, he believes it now. But the Bible affirms the teaching of hell. Did you know the Bible talks more about hell than it does about heaven? Did you know that? The word hell alone occurs 32 times in the Bible. The word that speaks of the actual continual burning, which is the Greek word Gehenna, it occurs 12 times. You know, there are 22 different phrases that describe hell. And I'd like to read them to you. In Isaiah 33:14, it's called devouring fire. In Matthew 3:12, it's called unquenchable fire. In Matthew 5:22, it's called hell fire. In Matthew 7:33, it's called destruction. In Matthew 8:11, it's called outer darkness. In Matthew 18:8, it's called everlasting fire. In Matthew 11:28, it's called Hades. In Matthew 13:42, it's called the furnace of fire. In Matthew 9:43, it's called the fire that shall never be quenched. In Luke 16:24, it's called the flame. In 2 Peter 2:4, it's called chains of darkness. In Revelation 9:1, it's called the bottomless pit. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, it's called the place of torment. In Revelation 14:10, it's called the wine of the wrath of God. In Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, it's called the lake of fire. In Revelation 20 and verse 14, it's called the second death. In Revelation 21:8, it's called the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And then in Matthew 25:46, it's called everlasting punishment. Jude 6, everlasting chains. 2 Thessalonians, everlasting destruction. 22 different phrases that describe this place of torment for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me just point this out. People reject Christ for different reasons, but a rejection is a rejection. No response is a rejection. saying that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and having some type of mental assent to Christ is essentially an intellectual rejection. Hanging on some type of mental assent to Christ, but Christ has no lordship in your life. There's no obedience, there's no doing of the Word, there's no hatred of sin. Charles Spurgeon puts it all in perspective when he says this: "Perhaps it would not be possible for any man to get a fair idea of the torments of the lost without at once becoming mad. Reason would reel at such a sight of horror. One moment of listening to the shrill screams of spirits tortured might forever drive us into the depths of despair and make us only fit to be bound in chains whilst we live on the earth. Raving lunatics surely we must become, if we could only have one glimpse of what it would be like." Well, I know this: none of us like pain. Amen. I took this thing off Thursday, and I paid royally for it Thursday afternoon and all Friday. Maybe the Lord gave me this for an illustration, I don't know, but this does not compare. We've burned ourselves before, and that hurts. It's no comparison. You try the next time you get in the shower and turn that water just a little harder, hotter than you can stand. No comparison. But what's amazing about it is continual. It's continual. And what's horrifying about it is eternal. There is no rest for the wicked, the Bible says. I wish that we could just get this in our heart and we would go out crying through the neighborhoods and calling people to repent and to give their life to Jesus. This is the reason. This is the warning the Bible gives in Scripture. You know, I was just thinking over in Matthew chapter 3 when John is baptizing. Very interesting statement that he mentions as the Pharisees come on the scene. Over in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. Listen to this. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee the wrath to come?'" Do we understand that there is a coming wrath? Or have we gotten so comfortable that we think that we've been talking about the coming of the Lord for so long, He's delaying His coming. He's not coming. I know we wouldn't stand up and verbally say that, but our actions demonstrate that. We live like He's not coming. And so we're going to be caught off guard when that day does happen. The Bible tells us to be ready in our heart. And I tell you, the best way to be ready is to be holy. Live a holy life. That's the only way you're going to be ready. It says over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3 that whoever has this hope in Him purifies himself even as he is pure. You have this hope of the return of Christ and that someday you'll see Him and you'll be like Him. That produces in your heart a desire to be holy, a desire to live a holy life so that you can please Him and not be ashamed before Him when He comes. Hell is an actual place. Let me just point out three terms that speak of hell. The first one is Hades. It occurs 11 times in the New Testament. It's a general term that speaks of the place of the departed spirits, both of righteous and unrighteous. And many times it was translated in the Old Testament as the word Sheol. It spoke of the grave. But it's very interesting if you were to go to Luke 16... in verses 19 to 31, it would show us that there is a difference there of this general term Hades. One part of it is a comforted part called Abraham's bosom. The other part is a place of torment. In that passage, in that parable, Jesus describes two men dying. One was a rich man, the other one was a poor man. The rich man went to the tormented side of Hades. The poor man went to Abraham's bosom. One to a place of torment, the other to a place of comfort. That is what is found in that term, Hades. The second term is the term Gehenna. It occurs 12 times in the New Testament. The name comes from the word Hinnom, which was the name of a valley southwest of Jerusalem. It was a place that was desecrated by King Ahaz in 2 Chronicles 28:3. He used this valley to erect an altar to the pagan god Molech. And Jesus uses this place to speak of the torment of the wicked, because later it was known as the place where trash was continually burned. A third term, and it's found only one time in the Bible, and it's found in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, is called Tartarus, a place of the pit, the darkness. And it says this: "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell," that's the word Tartarus, "and delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Some of the angels that sinned in the very beginning, as you remember, when Satan rebelled against God, he led a third of the angels with him. Some of them were bound to this place, the place called Tartarus. Now let me talk about the torment, because the Bible mentions, through these terms, descriptive phrases that tell us about this place of torment. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, it's called the place of torment. You don't need much definition on that word, do you? A place of torment. It's not a place of joy. It's not a place of laughter. It's not a place of happiness or blissfulness. It's nowhere in comparison to heaven. It's the actual opposite of what heaven will be. This is a place of torment. Isaiah 33 verse 14 describes it as everlasting burning. Matthew 8:12 describes it as the gnashing of teeth. It's a place of torment. Revelation 14 and verses 9 through 11 tell us it will be a place where there's no rest. Psalm 49:19 tells us it's a place where there's no light. Matthew 8:12 tells us it's outer darkness. Revelation 14:10 tells us it's divine wrath. Revelation 2:11 and chapter 20 and verse 6 tells us it's a place of separation. Luke 16:24 is a place of thirst. Luke 16:19 tells us it's a place of memory and a place of remorse. And then, of course, Psalm 7:2 tells us it's a place of no deliverance. You see, it's only in this life where we have a chance. You go out into eternity, that's it. You don't have a chance. What you are in this life is what you will be in the next. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ now, and you were to go into eternity right now, you would spend eternity with Him. But if you're sitting here this morning and you don't know Him, and you were to go into eternity right now, you would go to this place of torment. It's immediate. And as we'll look at next week, Luke 16 points out it's a conscious place. Matthew teaches us that we have a body fit for that, prepared for torment. D. James Kennedy says, in his book, Why I Believe, in referencing this place, he says, "When he calls, he's never answered. When he seeks, he never finds. In a word, he sinks to a death beyond prayer, a condemnation beyond forgiveness, and a doom beyond the reach of Christ." The people that have never been religious will be the most religious in hell. They will pray often for deliverance. And there will be no deliverance, as Psalm 7:2 says. How long will this last? Isaiah 33:14 says it's everlasting burning. Matthew 18:18 and verse 8 says it's everlasting fire. Matthew 25:46 says it's everlasting punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says it's everlasting destruction. Jude 6 says it's everlasting chains. It's forever. You see, sometimes what's inherent in our gospel presentation is that we give people this false idea that they will have a chance in eternity to make things right. They will have a chance to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it says in Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. You have the opportunity to bow right now, while you have that opportunity of your own freedom, or you'll bow in eternity, forced. Spurgeon says, "On every chain in hell there's written forever. In the fire there blaze out the words forever. Up above their heads they read forever. Their eyes are galled and their hearts are pained with the thought that it's forever." Let me just say this. And the person to judge all of this is the person they rejected. Jesus Christ. Did you know that? See, when He came to this earth, He came for one purpose, and that purpose was to die for sin. Certainly not His. The Bible says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." No sin, the spotless Lamb of God, left heaven's glory to come to utter humiliation, taking on the form of a servant, becoming obedient to the point of death. He bore our iniquity on the cross, on that tree. The Bible says in Deuteronomy, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree." He bore the curse for us. He took everything. You could look at it this way. We're all on death row. Jesus comes in and says, "I'll take their punishment. You're free to go." Acts 17 verse 30 says, Paul says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." And that man is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that He will judge the world in righteousness. Romans 2:6 says, "God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to My gospel." 2 Timothy 4:1 says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom." And then I love what he says next. "Preach the word." Revelation 22 and verse 12, Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and My reward is with Me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Now I know you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, what a holiday message. This is the message we need to share with people. God will use us in different ways of our delivering of it. I surely think it's not a laughing or joking matter. But it's something that, more than just considering, it's something that we have to ponder, that we need to understand in the Scriptures. And I tell you, you're sitting here and you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you've given your life to Him, and you've lost your burden for souls. You take these passages and run them through your mind several times, I guarantee you'll have a passion for souls, or you're lost. Think about it. Picked up a tract this week. It's very interesting. It said, "First the bad news, then the good news." I want to read it to you. He says, "The bad news is this: we're all sinners." Romans 3:23, "All have sinned, there is none righteous, none that doeth good, no, not one." Romans 3:12. "The good news is Christ came to save sinners." 1 Timothy 1:15, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." The bad news: we deserve to die. Ezekiel 18:4, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." The good news is Christ died for us. Romans 5:8, "But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The bad news: we cannot earn salvation. Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." The good news is God gives salvation. Ephesians 2:8, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." The bad news is we are condemned. John 3:19, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." The good news is Christ frees us from condemnation. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The bad news, we deserve eternal punishment. Revelation 20:15, and whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The good news is God offers eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The bad news, we cannot find the way alone. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. The good news is Christ is the way. Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by me. And then the tract closes with this. The ultimate bad news is this. Matthew 25:41. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Did you hear that? Prepared for who? The devil and his angels. Wasn't prepared for you. But that's the place for those who reject Him. The ultimate good news, Matthew 25:34. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You see, you just have to ask yourself, especially during this time of the year, are you comfortable with your witness of Christ? Are you talking to people about Him? You see, there's things that we do and things that we say that either testify of Him or deny Him or speak nothing of Him at all. I really believe we need to get a dose of understanding of what these passages are teaching. So this holiday season, as we seek to be joyful and merry, and I have nothing against that, let's think about our witness. Let's think about what this whole time is all about. Jesus came into this world to die for all of this. This is the response for rejection. God didn't call you to make people believe. You can't make people believe. He called you just like a waiter. Get it to the table without messing it up. Don't add to it and don't take away from it. Just deliver it. Right? And you can be a good waiter or a bad waiter. Which would you like to be? We need to get this to people. Amen? We got a community all around us. We got plenty of room right here, don't we? I'd love to see us go beyond this because we're reaching people, not because we want to feel good that our church is filled, right? Because we're doing what the mission is. We're doing what God's called us to do, is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with every person. That should be our passion. That should be the hunger of our heart. And I pray that if it's not, then that I would just pray this morning God would give us that passion. Amen. Our Father, we come to You right now. We are so grateful that You give us an opportunity to receive the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sin. God, I pray this morning, don't let anybody walk out of here that, Lord, has been riding the fence. Lord, who's been playing the church games, who's been playing the religious games, Lord God. They give You lip service but not heart service. They say they know You, but in their works they deny You. God, don't let anybody leave this place till they've seriously examined themselves to see if they're in the faith. And God, I know that's Your work, to open up every heart in here, Lord God, and to give them the ability to repent and to believe in Christ. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that You would soften every heart in here this morning. And God, for those that are in here this morning, and I hope that are many, that know and love the Lord Jesus that You have saved, God, forgive us for our sin of omission. Forgive us, Lord God, for not presenting the whole truth. Forgive us, Lord, for not testifying of You. Forgive us, Lord, for putting ourselves first, for thinking about no one but ourselves. Forgive us, Lord, for not opening our mouth and speaking the things of Christ. God, draw us to us to a place of examination. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.